Can you sense that the living God is at work across the world, and he's at work in our lives and in those people we know and have become a part of? Can you say along with the theme verse in the bulletin that you consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? And can you say, for whose sake I've lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ? Because in the end, that's all there is. This world is passing away. Today we're going to talk about hell. In many ways, it's been an unusual week, for I have an inability to even consider hell, much less in any sense comprehend hell. Right now, there are people in torment under the judgment of God for rejecting the Christ and the sacrifice that he offers. Perhaps there are some right now among us who, if they were to perish at this moment, would face the judgment of Christ and be sent into an eternity in hell. I'm frightened by two particular passages. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, as Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount, he says, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, when they have left this earth and they stand before Christ, many will say to me, he says on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. And he adds, away from me, you evildoers. A similar passage in Luke 13. Again, starting in verse 22, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So he's teaching in all these various villages. And verse 23 of Luke 13 has someone asking him, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? Now, do you know why they're asking him that? It's because he was teaching in those towns and villages. He was teaching the truth, the way to salvation. And they seem to be puzzled. They seem to be perplexed and upset by what he's teaching. And they're saying, wait a minute, time out. Lord, do you mean only a few are going to be saved? You see, the mindset of the Jewish people of that day was that we're all saved. The whole country is blessed by God. We're his people. We are Abraham's sons. We've got an inn in heaven. And they're shocked by what Jesus teaches. Are only a few going to be saved? His reply, verse 24 of Luke 13, make every effort. He's saying, in essence, you better make darn sure concerning yourself. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, and here he's answering the question, many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. That same many that we heard about in Matthew 7. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then comes the reply from this group of people. Jesus says in verse 26, then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Why are there going to be all these people saying, Lord, Lord, at the time of judgment, only to be sent off into an eternity in hell and torment? What brings about that condition? It has everything to do with the preaching and teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with their commitment to the saving truth of the gospel. Jesus in Matthew 7, backing up a little from the previous text, said in verse 13, enter. The key is where you enter, what you're committing to. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And here we see that many again. Many enter through it. Many enter through the wrong door. Many commit to a false teaching, a false presentation of the gospel. But, verse 14, small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. We see people in Matthew 7 who seem to be caught up in the miraculous. They speak of signs. You see these people and they're teaching on the TV often. Surely God is among them. There are supposed to be healings and all these miraculous goings on. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. And he adds, away from me, you evildoers. Others, they're sort of the social club. They ate and drank. And maybe they had some Bible studies and quoted some scriptures. And again, Jesus replied in very personal, intimate terms, I don't know you. Ours is not a religion, it is a relationship. A saving knowledge of Jesus Christ personally applied to the believer. Well, we're going to go today to Philippians 3. We are continuing in our sermon series through that wonderful epistle. And we come to a point in the beginning verses of chapter 3 of Philippians where we have an expert in such matters. I doubt if there was a man alive before or since the day of Paul who knows anything more firsthand about this matter of a false gospel, a false assurance of one's salvation, and true assurance. Think about Paul's life. Before the Damascus Road experience where he met the Lord Jesus Christ, before that time, you could have walked up to Paul and said, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? And he would have said, most assuredly. And he would quote all his credentials. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then he met Jesus Christ. And then he personally entrusted his life to the sacrifice of Christ on that cross. And he pens for us 6 verses that let us know if we're headed for heaven or hell. From a man who was an expert in works righteousness, in a false assurance, and a man who became an expert in the true gospel. If you'll follow in your handout, you'll see again the title, How to Tell If You're Headed for Heaven. And the first 3 verses of Philippians 3 will tell us how to know if we're headed for heaven. I'm sorry, the title, How to Tell If You're Headed for Hell. The first 3 verses, How to Tell If You're Headed for Heaven. And the key there is quite simply putting no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. Crucial. The second 3 verses will tell about those who are headed for hell. Why? Because they're putting confidence in the flesh. They have faith in many reasons why they're saved instead of the one true reason. They have faith perhaps in an infant ritual, or faith in one's heritage or one's training, or this is a big one in our day, in one's sincerity. If you really believe it, that's supposed to make it real somehow. Or perhaps faith in their obedience. All misguided faith. Well, in verse 1, Paul states finally, and he's only halfway through the epistle. The word finally in the Greek is not really pointing to the end. It's simply saying, and now we move on into these other matters. And he says, finally, my brothers, my brethren, he loves these saints in Philippi, and he wants them to understand the truth. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And those of us who know the Lord should always be rejoicing. Philippians 4:4 is going to command it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And then he adds in verse 1, it's no trouble for me to write these same things to you. And it's a safeguard for you. Now that lets me know that he must have been teaching them about this. He must have stressed this when he got to Philippi. And this is something that needs to be stressed over and over in our day and age. Again, because Jesus said, many are going to be mistaken. And because Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, the narrow gate, and make sure of it. Verse 2, a commandment, watch out. We are to be discerning. 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirit, see if they are from God. Compare it to the word of God. Watch out. And then he warns against those who preach a false gospel. They're called three names, you could say here. Those dogs, those men who do evil, those evildoers, and those mutilators of the flesh. So he's warning here about false religion, a false gospel. And what he has in view particularly are the Judaizers. It seems that just about every place where Paul went and spread the true gospel, established a church who believed in Jesus Christ solely for their salvation, in every one of those cases just about, it seems like the Judaizers came along. And what they did was they would come to the church that Paul had established, the people that had heard the gospel and committed to Jesus Christ, and they would say, you know, that's wonderful, you commit to Jesus Christ. But... and then they would add, but you must be circumcised. But you must obey the Jewish laws. Now here in God's own word, we have his view of these people. First of all, they're called dogs. Now that's ironic. You see, the Jews refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Gentile dogs. And this isn't pet dogs in view here. These are the ravenous hordes of loose dogs, stray dogs, and so forth. The terms that the Judaizers were used for the Gentiles, God here would apply to them. And then he goes on and calls them a second name, those men who do evil. They're called evildoers. God doesn't consider them good, religious, moral people. Although many of the things they taught would be called moral and ethical. But they're teaching a false gospel, damning men to an eternity in hell. And so God in his own word calls them evildoers. Those many who cry out the time of judgment, Lord, Lord, he says, away from me. And again, they're called evildoers. It isn't about being moral and ethical and good. It's about salvation in Christ alone. Finally, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. They're preaching circumcision, a ritual. There, put your faith in a ritual. That will save you. And in essence, God is saying that ritual is meaningless. It is just mutilating the flesh. And then in verse 3, we see the picture of the believers in Christ. Here's how to know if you're headed for heaven. It is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and the culmination of all this, who put no confidence in the flesh. Absolutely none. And that's crucial to understand. It is not Christ and something else. Many of these people who falsely present the gospel will say, yes, you're saved by grace through faith. But they'll omit Romans 10:17 that says quite clearly, faith comes from not some infant ritual, not some sacrament. Faith comes from hearing the message about Christ. And faith must be solely and completely in Christ. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul spoke about those who come with a different gospel. And Paul says, if anyone comes with a different gospel, let him be accursed. Paul said, even if it's me, Paul, if I return with a different gospel or an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. And in Galatians 5:2, he says this, concerning some people who were listening, the Judaizers, thinking, okay, I believe in Christ, but you know, they're saying I should be circumcised. I should also do this works, this ritual, this act. And somehow that's linked to my salvation. Paul says in Galatians 5:2, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. It is not Christ and something else. It is Christ alone, putting no confidence in the flesh. If that is the case, verse 3 of Philippians 3 says, we are the ones of the circumcision. Colossians 3, verse 11, says that in Christ, you were also circumcised. How so? In the putting off of the sinful nature. Not a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So we are of the circumcision. Our sinful nature has been put off. It's a circumcision done by Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says, it is we who worship by the Spirit of God. In John 4, speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, God seeks those who worship by spirit and by truth. Romans 8 says, if you have not the Spirit, you're none of Christ. But if you have the Spirit, it's the Spirit by which you become a child of God and cry out, Abba, Father. And then verse 3 says, it is we who glory in Christ Jesus. That's it. All our hope is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. And then listen to that last statement. It is we, true believers, who put no confidence in the flesh. What are you trusting for your salvation? If someone asks you, are you saved? Can you look them right in the eye and say, yes, I am saved? And if they ask why or how, can you say, by absolutely nothing that I have done, but simply by entrusting my life to Christ, accepting the free gift earned on the cross by His sacrifice. So many are headed for hell. God's word says so. And they're going to be sadly mistaken on the day of judgment. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 to see truly how to tell if you're headed for hell. Paul talking about the way he used to be, when he thought it was works righteousness, when he thought it was the rituals that he performed that earned him status before God. He starts out in verse 4 saying, I myself have many reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks he has reasons for his salvation, for his being saved by God, he says, reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. Now, Paul's characterizing the way he used to be. And the first problem has to do with that word reasons, plural. There are not reasons that explain why you're saved. There's only one way to be saved, total confidence in Jesus Christ. It is not Christ and this, Christ and that, Christ and the other thing. And if your confidence is spread out, if you in any way, shape, or form are entrusting your salvation to any ritual, any act, anything other than Jesus Christ, you are sadly mistaken. And then Paul goes on to list some of these specific reasons. Opening of verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. He had faith in an infant ritual. So many today believe some water sprinkled on an infant saves that infant. We are saved by grace through faith, but faith comes from hearing the message. Faith comes from repenting, entrusting one's life totally to Jesus Christ. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. He's saying, I didn't come to the Jewish faith as an adult. I was born into it. And with that idea of being born into it, we move to his next mistaken notion. Faith in one's heritage. He says, I was of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. Children, you need to hear this especially. You can't be saved by your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith. It's been said God has children alone, no grandchildren. It used to be that many thought just living in America was enough. We were a Christian nation. So if you're under these borders, you're saved. Many still have that somewhat vague notion. Paul goes on. He has faith in one's training that he points to then. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. See, many of the Jewish people grew up and became Hellenized. They didn't even speak their original language, Hebrew. They spoke Greek instead. They couldn't even read the Old Testament in the original language. But Paul says, not me. I was trained, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then you could even go into a specific denomination, you might say. He says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee, the strictest of the sects, believing totally in the scriptures, trying to earn their righteousness through legalism that he refers to later on. But here he's got especially a sense that his particular denomination, you could say, is the way to go. I'm pleased to be in the E-Free Church, but I can tell you I have a problem with people who attach their faith to a denomination. Attach your faith to Jesus Christ. Then verse 6 brings up something that is so much the philosophy of our day and age. He says, as for zeal, I was persecuting the church. Remember back in the book of Acts? Paul set about to destroy the church. That's how much he believed in his Jewish faith. That's how much he believed in this false teaching. He was assured that his was the way to heaven, that this false way called the way was deserving of destruction only. Today, many people think if you sincerely believe something, that's it. If that's what you really believe. And we Christians are criticized as being unloving to point out to them that they're sadly, sadly mistaken. There's a sense that sincerity alone will protect you. Now, if I go to a jar in my cupboard and I sincerely, sincerely believe that it contains a wonderful multivitamin that's going to give me strength and health, but instead it really has rat poison, it doesn't matter how sincerely I believe in it. And finally, Paul says, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. And here he's pointing out his obedience. You talk to some people and they say, well, I've been going to church since I was 3 years old. They'll point to this, that, and the other thing. I'm a tithing member over here. They somehow believe that their obedience, their actions, merits them saving faith. It is sad to consider what will happen at the time of judgment for these individuals. And as I said earlier, Paul knew this. Paul was wrapped up in the Jewish faith. Now he had the Bible. And he had supposedly the true God. But Jesus said, no one knows the Father who doesn't have the Son. And you can believe in God. And James would say, great, even the demons believe in God and they shudder. And there's all this talk nowadays about good people and sincere people. And they make up that many that are going to perish at the time of judgment. Please make sure you are putting no confidence in the flesh, that you are entrusting your salvation completely, solely, completely, totally on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross personally applied to you. And you have committed your very life to that and that alone. There are not many reasons that merit salvation. There's no infant ritual. There's no heritage. There's no training denomination. There's no amount of sincerity or obedience that can merit salvation in the eyes of a holy God. You need quite simply to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And again, from Galatians 5:2, Paul says, mark my words, if you're trusting in Christ and anything else, Christ is of no benefit. Be clear on that point. We need to stand firm for the gospel. We are surrounded by a community that is perishing. We live in a day and age in which the philosophy of our times blurs distinctions concerning truth. We need to stand firmly on this. It is my prayer that you will first and foremost check your own self against these truths, and then boldly, with gentleness and respect, proclaim these truths to others that are perishing. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Your love that sent Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, to the cross, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, who offered the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins, who cried out victoriously, "It is finished, paid in full." And Lord, we who have come to you, just reaffirm our commitment to Jesus Christ, putting all our faith, all our confidence in him alone, entrusting our very lives and our eternal destiny to his sacrifice on the cross. We pray for those around us, Lord, that might have been taught otherwise, who are trusting in perhaps many different things. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be a witness. Put a burden on our hearts to be praying for these people. Just provide opportunities and circumstances, Lord, where they could see our light, the true light of Christ, that they could see that there's something about us, Lord, that they're lacking. And Lord, most of all, give us a boldness. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto the salvation of all who would believe. And Lord, make us faithful to proclaim that as we should, with our lives and with our mouths. And in all this, may you be glorified. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. We really do invite all of you to come downstairs and enjoy a wonderful meal afterwards. There's talk that Bill Hitzman has heard from the National Elections Board and has the final tally in all 50 states. After Bob's presentation, we'll see if Bill wants to share that with us. So please join us. From Jude, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, forever and ever. Amen.